worship service of the Fourth Presbyterian Church, Bethesda, Maryland. It's October 21st, 2001. This morning's message is entitled Spiritual Worship. It's delivered by Dr. Robert Norris. The text is Numbers 28, 1 to 3, and Numbers 29, 1 through 16.
Turn with me this morning in God's Word to two passages of Scripture. First, in the 28th chapter of the book of Numbers, reading from the first verse. The Lord said to Moses, "Give this command to the Israelites and say to them, see that you present to me at the appointed time the food for my offerings made by fire, as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the offering made by fire that you are to present to the Lord, two lambs a year old without defect, as a regular burnt offering each day. Prepare one lamb in the morning and the other at twilight, together with a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah, of fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of oil from pressed olives. It is the regular burnt offering instituted at Mount Sinai as a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. The accompanying drink offering is to be a fourth of a hin of fermented drink with each lamb. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. Prepare the second lamb at twilight along with the same kind of grain offering and drink offering that you prepare at the morning, for this is an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." Then turn in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans to the first verse. The Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect for." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that you will draw close and grant to your word by your Spirit that appointed blessing for our lives, that we shall grow up in fellowship with Christ and obedience to him, that we shall walk as he will lead, in praise and to his glory. For we pray in his name. Amen. It is easy when you read these sorts of chapters in the book of Numbers to shrug your shoulders and inwardly groan and say, "Oh no, what on earth do we do with these?" And to dismiss them as records of a bygone age and read quickly into things that are more interesting and more seemingly immediately relevant. So the instructions that are given here in the book of Numbers have a certain remoteness about them. What on earth can they have to do with life today? They were delivered to a different society at a different time, and they seem to have very little to touch our experience and very little in terms of the way in which we would interact with them. And yet in the three chapters from chapter 28, 29 and chapter 30, we have there instructions given by God that are timeless in the way in which they teach us about the central act of Christian life. They teach us how we worship. They teach us about the very nature of spiritual worship, whether as individuals or as a community. what sets us apart as Christian people is the fact that we worship God. And these chapters tell us about how we worship. What does it mean to worship God? What does it mean as individuals? What does it mean for us as a body? The very word worship comes from the English word worthy. And to worship God is to say, you alone are worthy. It's to reverence the Lord God in your heart. Worship doesn't come simply because you are present in church. You can be present in church in your bodies and far from everyone else in your mind and far from God in the way in which you think. Worship is to come bringing adoration to God. It's the expressing of a heartfelt acknowledgement that the one to whom you come is truly worthy of reverence, of praise, of adoration. It comes out of you. Worship becomes our window onto God. And it is born as we see God looking into our soul, and we, in relationship to Him, offer our praise. Worship has to do with the experience of the believer before God, and it has to do with seeing God and bringing to Him our prayers. Worship is about God, about our relationship to God, and you cannot bring true worship if you're not in true relationship to Him, because true relationship is that which enables you to have met the presence of God by His Holy Spirit. In a sense, these chapters deal with the timeless experience of worshiping God, and what they do to us is to bring death to our life and death to our experience as we come together in the presence of the Lord. And so as we look at these chapters together, we see that they begin by reminding us that all true worship is God-centered. It starts off by saying, the Lord said to Moses, God is the one who begins the worship. He is the originator. He is the initiator of true worship. And He commands Moses and He commands the people of God to worship Him. It means that you come into God's presence in a place of submission, which calls out of His people a reverence, an adoration, something that sees Him. And God says to worship Him is to see Him only. And He challenges the way we look at Him, and He challenges the way in which we come into His presence. One author, a young man called James Mackey, got two friends of his to take shorthand notes one morning of the conversations that people had as they prepared to go into a worship service. And at the end of the worship service, Mr. Matthew was horrified to find that otherwise good, nice, kind Christian people talked about everything under the sun before they came into worship, but the one thing they never talked about was how they prepared to meet God. And nobody ever seemed to prepare to enjoy God in worship. It was as though they expected the miracle to take place, that as they walked into the sanctuary, they would suddenly lose the cares of this world, lose the thoughts of this week, lose all the sense of everything they had been engaged in, and suddenly burst into the presence of God and become holy.
And it doesn't happen.
You know it, and I know that. If worship is God-centered, if to come into His presence is to engage in the love and the experience of the knowledge of God, we prepare for it. And that's what Israel had to do. The reason that they were given a whole series of sacrifices. Morning and evening they were reminded that they lived their life in the presence of God. And that all of their life was God-centered. We come into the presence of God Sunday by Sunday as we join together. What we bring to that presence, what we have prepared in our hearts, as we read His Word, as we have come individually, having sought Him and loved Him and honored Him. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament has been finished, it's been completed in Jesus Christ. We no longer take lambs morning and evening, prepare them and slay them, because the Lamb who from the foundation of the world has been prepared has been slain once. Jesus has come, He's lived, He's died. The sacrificial system is complete in Him because it pointed to God's promise and it points back to His accomplishment. And worship is still about God. And though we don't take those sacrifices, and though they aren't set as reminders at the beginning and the end of the day, we still see the perfect Lamb. And how we meet that Lamb. How we have met Jesus Christ this morning before we came to worship will determine how we came and what we expect and who will see. If you've met with Jesus before you arrived at the doors of Hope Church this morning, you will see Him and will meet Him. But if you didn't, then your hearts are ill-prepared to meet the Lord Christ. In the New Testament, worship is seen not only as that which takes place in our hearts, but it is also reserved for the meeting together of God's people. On the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, the day in which they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because He who was the Lamb of God was prepared and had lived and died. And so there is set apart in the pages of Scripture the regulation for a Christian worship. The Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, when we set our eyes upon the Savior, when we take opportunity to remember God. And it does remind us that the worship service to which we come and to which we bring ourselves has to do with God, and true worship has to do with meeting Him. And when God says, "We shall have no other gods before me," He is reminding us that we meet here the Lord Christ who challenges us. The one who has come and sacrificed Himself, that we shall find life and forgiveness and joy, and to recognize that we have to do with God and to deal with God becomes the heart of true worship. But you see too that from verse 3 in the 28th chapter, that all worship in the Old Testament, and indeed all worship in the New Testament, involves sacrifice. We see God and we make sacrifice. God tells us what is right and what is wrong in worship. He says, "My people are to make for me offerings." And the presentation of sacrifices was central to the whole of the worship of ancient Israel. God was approached as people brought specific sacrifices. The daily offering was made by fire of two lambs a year old and without defect, because they were sacrifices essential to worship. And it spoke of those truths that endure, that there is always sacrifice in worship, even in Christian worship. because it reminds us that sin requires atonement. And every last one of us is a sinner. And every time we come and worship the Lord together, we remind ourselves that an offering has been made for us. Jesus has been put on an altar. He has been slain, the perfect Lamb, because we are sinners and we need a sacrifice to take away our sins. On the pages of the Old Testament, it was not the blood of lambs or bulls or goats that cleansed people from their sins. That pointed to the sacrifice that God was making in His Son, who in a time appointed by the Lord would be born. That Christ was in a sense slain from the foundations of the world, says Paul, and everything in history pointed to Him. Which is why when we come to worship, there is necessarily in our thinking the sacrifice that God has made, and our worship is about sacrifice. Well, often, there isn't an awful lot of sacrifice in what we do. We don't even like hard pews. We like much more comfortable chairs, I'm sure, particularly if the sermon goes on. We aren't a generation that enjoys sacrifices. It isn't built into our society. For want of sacrifice, we have everything and want more. So we find it hard to see, as the Lord says, all your worship has to be sacrificial. Which is why when the Apostle Paul catches at the theme and he speaks to New Testament Christians, he says, come, bring all that you are as living sacrifices to God. For at the heart of Christian worship is the sacrifice that Christ has made. He has come for our sins. God provided the sacrifice because we needed it. We could not gain heaven and we could not please God without it. We were sinners, lost and helpless. And now, when we come to worship Him, there is a sacrifice. It isn't just about putting money in an offering. It is the whole of our life, the whole of the reverence of our minds and our souls, to be able to adore Him. Sacrifice lies at the heart of what it is that Christian worship is about. And so when we are asked to make sacrifices, we don't grumble. For God has made a sacrifice for us. When He asks of our time and our attention, when He asks for the discomfort of our bodies, for He places us in situations where we wouldn't normally want to be, we don't cry. We remind ourselves that to worship the Lord involves sacrifice. It is built into who we are. It's what Christians are about. And as you read these chapters, from verse 4 of chapter 28 all the way through to the end of chapter 29, you will see as you read this constant dialogue of what happens in worship, that worship isn't simply done once a week in church. It's part of the whole of our life. Nothing is more confusing to Christians as they read the pages of the Old Testament and they see how worship goes around an endless stream of sacrifices. And here you see that daily worship is regulated and weekly worship is regulated from verses 9 and 10. And then there are monthly worship services. And then there are annual worship services. All of them set out, all of them regulated, all of them required by God. Why? What does it mean? Well, the Lord is saying to His people, the whole of your life is about worship. It's about the way in which I am central in the way in which you think and the way in which you live. And it doesn't matter what you do. I am the Lord in the midst of it. Doesn't matter where you get up in the morning and go to work. Doesn't matter where you spend your day. Whether it is at a workplace or in a school or at home. I am the Lord, and what you bring in what you do becomes an act of worship and shows whether or not I am in the midst of you. And that's the reason that you have these endless regulations for worship. It showed Israel vital illustrations that the whole of their life was about God and the way in which they dealt with him. And that's true for you as it's true for me. Not just because we are professional Christians, and some of us are, but all of us are called to put the Lord in the center of our lives, in the way in which we regulate our business, the way in which we speak to one another, the way in which we order our time. Put God in the center. Just as for Israel, each of their days was regulated about how worship took place, so for each one of us, in matters of time and money and priority, we put God right in the heart. As the sacrificial system called for yielding worship to God, whether it was animals or grain or oil or wine, so all of our life yields worship. And it's an enormous truth to be able to realize that it isn't just coming together in a worship service that enables us to worship. Our worship isn't about bricks and mortar. It's about the Lord. It's about other Christians joining together in celebrating what God has done in the sacrifice of his Son. About the desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and mind, with all your soul, because you have seen that he has given himself for you. You are reminded that worship is about a heart commitment. If you read chapter 30, and it isn't an easy chapter to read, which is why we are not publicly going to do so this morning, you will realize that it is all about vows that are made to God. And you say, well, now what have vows got to do with worship? And at first appearance, it would seem that any chapter written about vows has no place in the life of the community of faith. But the vows that are outlined, whether they are voluntary or, as in some cases, they are mandated by the people, were meant to be kept to the letter. And God was telling his people that when they say something, they are called upon to do it, that their word is their bond, and when they speak before him, then they must accomplish what he says. Because when they speak, it ought to come out of the heart. And when they say to the Lord, we will do this for you, then that's the commitment of the heart to honor God. And worship comes out of your heart. It comes out of the inner commitment to the Lord that you have made because you know him. And true worship is found as we slowly but surely take time quietly and apart with the Lord, out of which is born an inner knowledge of God that must express itself in true worship. And in busy lives, it's hard to be able to find time to be alone and to be quiet. And in noisy worlds, it's hard to find a place that there isn't a telephone ringing or someone wanting something from us. We have to meet the Lord quietly and alone. We have to meet him in worship, in the still places of our soul, if we are going to be able to expect to find him when we come together on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. Edmund Wilson, his name you perhaps will recall, was a colleague of Shackleton and Scott on the polar expedition. And when he wrote to his wife, he said, "My favorite place is the crow's nest of the ship." And he would climb up to that lonely place looking for all sorts of things. And he said, "I can go there and I can meet with God. And it is my favorite place. And from there, I can come and worship God. You tell me, you know, love, I can't worship truly. Because," and you can name the litany of things that stop you worshiping. "Don't like the building, don't like the sermon, don't like the road, don't like the music, don't know the songs. What stops you worshiping? None of those things. It is that you haven't met with the Lord. Because none of those things stop you meeting with God. What stops you meeting with him is that you have not in the stillness of your own soul found his presence, and out of that presence desire to come together. You must look for the Lord, and you find him as with heart commitment. You say, I recognize that he has made the sacrifice for the all of our worship. It's a sacrifice. It's a response to the sacrifice on Calvary that he has made. And now, out of the inner commitment that I have made to him, as I have found him my Lord and my God, as I meet with him day by day, out of that deep place of encounter come the vows that say, you are my God and I love you and I will serve you. And where those vows are made, then true worship is the result. And when you come together, you will worship the Lord. And you'll keep your promises. Virtually every regulation that is made here, that is revealed through Moses, was something for the future. Something that was going to come to pass that required faith. Required faith to worship God as much as it required faith in Israel to be able to engage in a battle with enemies that were stronger than they were. Everything looks for the fulfillment of the promise of God, the new covenant that was to come in Jesus Christ. As Paul sums up for you as he sums up for me, what that relationship and that covenant is. When he wrote to the Romans and he said, I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world any longer. That's because your minds have been caught up in the presence of God, because you've been alone with him, because you have seen your need and you have found that need met in the gift that he has made of Jesus Christ, because born of your soul is the vow that says, he has loved me and I must love him. He has saved me and I must serve him, because that vow is so deep inside of you, drawn out by a love that has constrained you. You come together and you worship him. And it's a common outpouring of our life, of adoration. It's a common experience of what we have met individually in his presence. It's the renewing of our minds that enable us to come together and find in him our hope. Oh, these verses are enormously practical. They're enormously powerful. They teach us about God and about us and the way in which we meet him. They teach us that he is the Lord. They teach us that we will come to him in the way that he has appointed, not in the way that we think we want to be able to come to him. They teach us that it means that we have seen that he is altogether worthy. They teach us how we worship God. And they call us that we shall do that. What we do together begins what you do alone. Take time in this week every day to be quiet before God, to meet him, and to love him as he has loved you in the cross of his Son. And then I promise you, the act of public worship is transformed. For it is the rejoicing of souls that have met their God. And it is the praise that is born of their common love for him that echoes beyond the rafters to the very gates of heaven itself. Jesus Christ is praised. Let's pray.